Well, if it's your first time or your first time in a long time, I am not Pastor Mike. I'm Walter Johnson. I'm the pastor of outreach here, worship and outreach here at CBC. And it is my privilege to share God's word with us again today. Mike is out of town. He and his family are out, therefore attendance is down. So we miss him while he's away. He and his horde of family members. We wish them well. They're just having a little retreat away, and so we covet your prayers. My family has been, except for Sarah, has been out of town over the weekend. My wife has been with her dad, taking care of him for a little bit, and they're traveling back today, so I would appreciate your prayers for that as well. We are going to be taking a look at adoption today in Galatians chapter 4. Now, when we think of salvation, we often discuss justification, and then we talk about sanctification and ultimately glorification, but I want us to look at who we are through the salvation experience as described in Galatians chapter 4 as adopted children of God. Now, some of you have known me and my family for a really long time. Even those of you who've met us recently may know that I was adopted by my parents when I was 7 weeks old. So if you didn't grow up knowing me and my parents, at some point when I was about 15 or 16 and I hit that growth spurt, if you met my dad, my mom has since passed away a few years back, but they're both about this tall. So at about 16 or 17, when we would go walking around as a family, I was more like the bodyguard than a child, really. But people started figuring things out at that point. But yes, I was actually adopted. So I have a bit of a unique perspective on the passage that we're looking at today, as I know many of you do as well. Paul is writing to the churches of Galatia. And in Galatians chapter 3, we're going to skip back just a little bit to see what happens right before our passage this morning. Galatians chapter 3, it starts by telling us how faith brings righteousness, and it ends with Paul discussing the intent of the law. And he says that the law was a tutor to lead us to Christ. And he finishes off by saying in verse 28 and 29 of chapter 3, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Now, this is a very foreign concept at this moment. If you've become familiar at all with Galatians, it starts out, Paul likes to lay out rugs sometimes and then yank them out from under people. So this happened actually to the Jews in Galatians because they were kind of amening up to this point, you know, to a lot of things that he was saying. And then it was like, well, wait, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. And they were like, excuse me. Yes, there is. We're different. Okay? We deserve different stuff. Right? And then he goes on to actually say that if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants. And the Jews listening would have been like, no, that's not how that works. And I know how educated you are, Paul, so you got your notes backwards or something there. Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Then Paul continues in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. The first thing I want us to notice this morning is that we have come from the place of a slave. Verses 1 through 3, now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is an owner of everything. That's kind of a weird thing for us. First of all, we've heard of the history of slavery in our country. We hear about slavery going on in other countries, but most of us in this room have never really dealt with slavery. It is a foreign concept to us. Therefore, sometimes when we read scripture about that, we kind of skim over that sometimes. And it's important to get a historical understanding that the people listening to this message had a very clear understanding of what slavery was about. The people of Israel certainly knew what the history of their people and slavery included. I think it's akin to sometimes the agrarian examples that are in Scripture. Some of us in the room have a black thumb. You know, we can't grow anything out in the garden. And so when we read those, we sometimes just skim over them. So I would encourage us this morning to make sure that for it to mean something to us now, we have to know what it meant to them then. So a child and a slave in a household were very similar. They didn't control anything. They didn't decide anything. They didn't own anything. But they were under guardians and managers. It's a very interesting phrase. Until the date set by the father. I want you to hold on to that one. Verse 3 says, so also we, while we were children, speaking spiritually now, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of this world. Sometimes we forget where we came from. We've heard Pastor Mike's testimony a number of times. He got saved later in life. Those of us who got saved early in the church and was like, well, I was little and like I kind of remember and I try to tell the story as best I can as part of my testimony. But if some of us are honest about when we were little, we don't have memories like somebody who's 19 or 23 or 47 who comes to Christ, right? I accepted the Lord in a little church in East Tennessee and I was about 7 and change and you know, my testimony doesn't sound like, well, you know, I gave up a life of crime and dealing crack, and then I, you know, decided to finally get, like we hear it, you know, some testimonies in youth camps and that kind of thing. Sometimes we forget that even if we got saved at an early age, we still came from a sinful place. We were still just as much in need of a Savior as any testimony you've ever heard. We came from a place of being slaves to sin. I think that's especially hard sometimes in America, where we are often slaves to nothing in our minds. We do what we want. We do when we want to do it. We go where we want to go. We do what we want to do. And sometimes we really, really do think that we're in charge. We come from the place of a slave. But there is a change in status. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he, verse 5, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Slaves to the law, under the law. These phrases describe the fact that we are not natural born children of God. We are born as natural enemies of God, and we are susceptible to God's judgment. So you can't really act like a son that's been changed to be a son if you don't remember that the change took place. Sometimes we just feel like we always were. Sometimes I hear people tell their testimony, which is perfectly fine when people say, well, I just grew up in church. I mean, I've been a Christian forever. No. You came from somewhere. And though that may not be vivid memories, much like my testimony, we all came from a place of a slave, and there was a change in our status. From slave to son, a child of the Most High King. Next, I want you to see that adoption has requirements. There is a right time for adoption. There's a right time. If you've been involved in an adoption here in this country, you know, sometimes a child has to be a certain age before they can be adopted. In some countries, children must be separated from their parents for a certain amount of time. Scripture says, when the fullness of time came, as God saw fit. I love, again, the passage back in verse 2 when it says, until the date set by the Father. Scripture shows over and over and over that man is a slave to sin, a slave to self. Old Testament law repeats the need, the discussion of Old Testament law in the New Testament, especially as mentioned in Galatians a number of times. But of course, our earthly laws, they're constantly changing. We see a lot of things going back and forth. But in God's eyes, there was a fullness of time. In His wisdom and His sovereignty, there had to be a right time. Secondly, someone needs the right qualifications. Taking a look at the rest of verse 4, after the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. We see three qualifications for us to be adopted into God's family. First of all, a person had to be sent from God, like God. It says He sent forth His Son. And those of us who've been in church for a very long time, and we've memorized John 3:16 a long time ago, and it kind of just flows sometimes forgetfully out of our mouths. God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. And we often hear in messages the reminder, what if it was my son? You know, would I be so willing to give up my own child for anybody else? But what's interesting is that God set the requirement, and He still sent His own son. See, the real analogy, it doesn't really transfer to us super well, and we try to do the best we can when we're talking, when we're speaking, and we say, would you be willing to give your own child? Well, let me take it a step further. What if you made up the rules, right? You sometimes maybe heard an analogy where there's a courtroom and somebody's guilty of something and I bring in my own child and I give them to the judge and say, here, no, take my child to pay the price for this particular person. Let me change the analogy a little bit. What if I'm the judge? See, I set what the punishment is, and yet I still give my own son. The right qualifications included that a person had to be sent from God, like God. Secondly, born of a woman, like God and also like us. And thirdly, subject to the law. Perfectly subject to the law, Jesus was, before He was here on earth, while He was here on earth, and after He ascended into heaven. Perfectly subject to the law. Next, we see that adoption requires the right resolve. We find God, the phrase God sent forth twice in this passage. It says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of the law, etc., so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. God was very, very purposeful in what He did. The picture is that truly of a Savior. And again, we use that word in church so much. But the word Savior doesn't mean a whole lot to you or to me until we realize how much saving we needed before we came to Christ. Have you ever been at work and somebody didn't do the job they were supposed to do and you got to go take care of it? Right? Have you lost count of how many times that has happened? Have you ever had a child that made a decision? Maybe not the best decision that was made, and though you would like them to take responsibility for that decision the best you know how, sometimes you still have to go in and help. Right? Have you ever heard about how you sinned against God and became a condemned outcast? But God sent His one and only perfect sinless Son, who knelt in a garden and said, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. You see, it's really amusing, and it truly is in our lives when we have things we got to go fix for other people. And it happens. But it's a very big fix that we needed in our lives. We needed saving, and God had the resolve to make it happen outside of ourselves. Verse 5, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive. He might redeem, and we might receive the adoption as sons. See, I was adopted from the Tennessee Baptist Children's Home up in Memphis, Tennessee. Okay? I don't have the accent anymore. I lost it about 7 weeks old. No, seriously, some of you know I grew up until I was about seven-ish in East Tennessee, and I had a pretty strong accent back then as a little kid. Just picture Sam, East Tennessee accent. Okay, overalls. That's what we wore. But my birth mother gave me to the Tennessee Baptist Children's Home to be adopted. And after I'd been assigned to my parents by the children's home, so the process back then was pretty much all closed adoptions. If you're familiar with adoptions, closed adoptions are where when you give your child up for adoption, you sign a bunch of papers and they take that child away and you never see that child again. It's to keep the family separate. What's a lot more popular now is open adoptions, where it's the opposite. You know, lots of stories where people meet the birth mother before the child's born and gets to know them and their families, and they stay in touch, and there's kind of this ongoing process where those families are very connected. That was not my experience. My mother gave me up to the Tennessee Baptist Children's Home, and then they go through the process of finding applicants, and then they assign a child to a family, right? So somewhat similar. And they had assigned me. My parents were unable to have children of their own, and so they decided to adopt. And once they had assigned me to my family, they brought in my parents to come pick me up. Well, evidently there was some issue with paperwork and transitioning me from the orphanage side over to the office and the place where they were supposed to pick me up, and there was this delay. Well, like, my parents got a little nervous. You know how you got, that's a big deal. If you've been involved in an adoption, it's the waiting and the 9 million steps between here and just finally getting that child, much less the rest of the journey, is just a lot, right? Okay? Well, my parents get in, and it looks like the situation may be going sideways a little bit. I mean, really, it's just a delay in processing. But my dad was freaking out a little bit, and he's just like, it's all right. If he's not working out, you just give us another one. Like, well, give me a kid, any kid. I don't care. We just need a kid, because my wife's been praying for this for a really long time. We cannot have this go south, all right? Men, do we know what it looks like when something goes south? Our wife really has their mind set on, right? It's a bad day in America. Just imagine it's a kid, okay? So my dad's like, just whatever. Just bring one in. The next one in line, just grab a random kid. It doesn't matter. But my mom was like, no. We've been praying for a child. We've been praying for this child. And this is the child that God has given us. So I love my dad, but he lost his resolve in the moment, okay? My mom held her resolve, okay? She held her resolve, and sometimes it was a little easier for my mom. If you knew my mom, that's just the way that she was. My dad was the crazy one all the time. My mom just kind of straight and narrow. But sometimes resolve isn't that easy, right? Sometimes resolve is a lot tougher. Sometimes decisions are a lot harder. So I want you to help me with something. It's going to require some math, okay? I'm 43. My birthday's in October, so this year I will be turning 44. Somebody tell me what year I was born. 73. Math major. All right. Yes, I was born in 73. Does anybody... Let me ask you this. For those of you in the room that know how baby making works, somebody tell me, in what month was I conceived? Ish. I was born in October. 10. Go backwards. Yes, January. That's right. So my birth mother found out that she was pregnant-ish in January of 1973. Does anybody happen to know of anything significant that happened in January 1973 when it comes to the lives of unborn, unexpected, unwanted babies? Yeah, Roe v. Wade was passed the month that my mother found out that she was pregnant unexpectedly. So, just weeks before the passing of Roe v. Wade, my birth mother's friends encouraged her to get an abortion and move on with her life. Helpless, seemingly hopeless, I existed, condemned. But my mother was a believer. My birth mother was a believer. And she did not believe that abortion was an option for her. and she rejected the encouragement of her friends. She rejected the easy route. She kept her pregnancy hidden from her parents, who were very conservative, as long as she possibly could, till she couldn't hide it anymore. Ultimately giving birth to me and deciding to go through all of that to have the resolve that it took to essentially be alone. My birth father said, when she told him that she was pregnant and it had to be his, that he said, "There's no way, it's mine," and left the situation. That kind of resolve is a very, very different kind. When you have to do what's right, when nothing around you and no one around you wants you to do what's right, it seems very easy to do the opposite of what is right. She gave me the gift of life, and I'm forever grateful for that. Can somebody tell me what this is? I know it's really far away, but can you kind of tell what that is? Yeah, it's a birth certificate. How many of you have one of these, or at least had it? I'm not going to ask you to pull it out. Don't worry, you filed it away somewhere, or your wife did. You don't know where it's at, all right? Right? We all got one of these, right? We were all born. So in your life, this is your first piece of paperwork. This is how it all starts. It certainly won't be your last. And yes, I was given this when I was born. Can any of you tell me what this is? Seems like a trick question. Yeah, it looks like a birth certificate. Because I got one of these too. How many of you got one of these? Some of you may. See, I got one of these when I was born. This is my birth certificate when I was born. And then when my parents adopted me, I got one of these. See, when it comes to being adopted, like, I got the papers to prove it. You know what I mean? It's much harder for me, even spiritually, to get confused about what this means, because it happened to me. See, in the Bible, there's a lot of analogies that we're supposed to take these earthly examples and transfer them into spiritual things. And Paul's doing that. He's talking about children. He's talking about slaves. He's talking about when you change. He's talking about becoming a part of a family. Paul constantly uses the phrase, "but when you," talking about you, encouraging you to look backwards. And spiritually, I know that earthly adoption can be really complicated, and when it comes to connecting with your families or not and those kind of things, that can be a very complicated situation, but spiritually it's not complicated. Spiritually, you got given this. And your fate was just as dark as the ink on this page. And until you fully understand that, you're not going to be able to fully understand this. That the resolve that God had to bring us into his family was one much stronger than anything we've ever had to endure. You see, finally, when the children's home ushered me into that room where my parents were waiting and gave me this new birth certificate, they didn't just change my name. See, I got an old name on my old birth certificate, which all of you are going to ask after the service, "What's your old name?" Then I got a new name. But I didn't just get a new name. It's not just ink on a page. It's not what I got with my new birth certificate. I became part of a new family. See, we walk around calling each other brothers and sisters in Christ. But do we really understand that we say that because that's who we are as heirs of the work that Christ did? Or is it just some churchy thing that we say? Not that I'm encouraging you to always treat each other like your brothers and sisters treat you. I don't know what that's like. I don't have any brothers and sisters. My parents used to always say, "Well, we got it right the first time." I think they gave up. I think that's what happened. I think they quit while the quitting was good. You know what I'm saying? But that's just me. I'm honest. Right? I'm an only child. I'm a pastor's child. I am adopted. And it just takes one of those to mess a kid up good. You know what I'm saying? Some of you are like, "You can't say that." Yeah, I are one. I can say all that. I'm just glad I'm not in prison. You know what I'm saying? Some of you are going to be at lunch today and be like, "That wasn't appropriate." But he said it about himself. Let's pray for him. That's me. See, one of the most prevalent images that we have of salvation is one of being made righteous before God, which is doctrinally certainly correct, but God is not only our judge, and it is a great and necessary thing for us to be declared not only innocent but righteous in the eyes of God, who is our judge, but I dare say that it may very well be an even greater thing to be loved by God and to be made his child. See, in the courtroom example that I mentioned before, not only did I, in the analogy, give my own son so that this other person who harmed my own family would be innocent, I was also the judge. And not only was I the judge, but when I stepped down, I invited that evil person to be part of my family. That's how ridiculous salvation is. That's how crazy it is that the God that created this universe would reach out to you and to me. That's where we came from. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. For those of you that study Scripture a lot, this passage is often one that becomes about debating and what does predestination mean, and it's a great discussion to have. However, this passage is certainly not designed for us to debate over. It is designed for us to rejoice in. God predestined us to be holy and blameless before him, and to do that we had to be called his children. Here's what I know for sure about the predestination of God and us becoming a part of his family. Adoption does not happen by accident. My parents didn't, you know, accidentally pull into the children's home, ask for directions, hey, let's grab a Slurpee, and hey, let's get a kid while we're here. Right? This wasn't happenstance. There was lots of planning and lots of praying and lots of intent and lots of resolve. Before I was ever born, my parents were begging God for a child of their own. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says that before the foundation of the world, he chose us to be holy, blameless, and his sons and daughters. Next, I want us to see that adoption has a price. And the price is high. And I don't just mean earthly adoptions. Adoption is not cheap. If you've walked with someone through the earthly process of adoption, the costs are high. And of course, they are just beginning. If you've been a part of somebody adopting a child and they finally cross that line where they've signed all the papers and they go wherever they pick up the child and they bring the child home and then it's finally theirs, it's official. Like, that's just the start of the cost, right? Right? Those of us who've had natural children, we know that those little diaper fillers, they cost a lot of money. Am I right? And it doesn't stop when they get older. They're supposed to take care of themselves a little bit, and that's helpful, but it's just more stuff. They keep eating. I don't know. I keep buying groceries at my house, and they disappear. I haven't even eaten yet. It's just mostly gone. Right? But there is a price for adoption. One chapter back in Galatians, as we read, in chapter 3, a few verses back, verse 13 says that Christ became a curse for us. He took the ultimate cost of sin upon himself. In Romans 8, beginning in verse 15, Paul is speaking to believers and he says, "For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again." Let's stop there for a second. Some of us are like so macho, like we would never talk about the fact that we were fearful before. He says, "You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again." See, if we're really honest, when we were in a lost state, and as the Holy Spirit started working in our lives, we knew, and a real holy fear came upon us. But God did not give us a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs, also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. That's a big if, isn't it? If indeed we suffer with him. That's probably a whole other sermon for a whole other day as to how much suffering do you deal with as a believer? Because if the answer is none, you should check this if one more time. There was a very, very high cost to our salvation. If we don't put together the fact that a price needed to be paid and we were in a place of slavery, then we just hear it and it's words that roll off of us. I guarantee you, in a group this size this morning, there is somebody that's heard that, and like for a split second in their brain, they're like, I've heard this forever. Jesus paid the highest price, I get it. Until you know from which you came, if you've never had somebody like yank you out from in front of a car that was going to kill you, or if you haven't had somebody like give you CPR like you were dead on the floor and somebody brought you back to life, if you haven't had something in your life that is like a good analogy in the fact that you couldn't save yourself and somebody else did, and you don't have a spiritual picture of where you came from, I would encourage you to check your spiritual history. Because I have no intent to scare somebody out of their salvation. It doesn't do anything for me. I don't get any points for it or anything. But I've known folks who grew up in church, went forward, filled out a card, went to youth camp, did the thing. Years and years, maybe even decades go by, and when they look back on their lives, they don't really see a spiritual difference. They don't see a realization and a sanctification that grows them in their spiritual understanding of where they came from. And if that's you, I would encourage you to take a very serious look at where you came from spiritually and what your spiritual experience was when you came to know Christ, the Savior of who you were as a slave before you became his child. Because ultimately, you can't act as a child until you've truly become a child of God. You can do some things that you're taught. You can try to not get in too much trouble. You can try to look good on Sundays and play the game during the week and do what you need to do to get by. But until you truly know that you've been changed from a slave to a child, you can't really move on in that identity. Because lastly, I want to encourage you that we need to remember whose we are. Remember whose you are. When I was growing up, whenever I'd leave the house, whether I was going away with friends when I was little or once I got my license and I'd drive off by myself, number one, my mom always said, I love you 9 million times before I left the house. Like if I forgot my wallet and she had said, I love you, I would go back in and I'd get my wallet and I'd go back and she'd say it again. You know, it was one of her things. And if I was going to be away for an extended period of time, she would always look at me and she would say, remember who you are and remember whose you are. And I was like, that's so corny. Right? Don't we say that about like mom stuff? I mean, she opened like a brand new can of corn every time that I would go and she said that statement, right? See, we've all grown up as a lot of things, right? We grew up as our, if your parents did something specific, some of you, your parent, you know, your dad was a plumber and you, that's what you grew up as. You were the son or daughter of a plumber and or whatever. I grew up as a preacher's kid, which we don't need to get into all that, but that was part of my identity, right? When we moved here to First Baptist Ocala, my dad was the pastor there, as some of you know, for many years. We moved here, the church was running like 350 or something. I immediately had more people that knew me than I knew would ever really have lots of relationships with. And that was part of my identity, right? And there was a certain responsibility that came with being a child of a pastor of a large church, of the First Baptist Church. I can say that. It was part of who I was. And there were goods and bads in all of that. just like the same for your story. And I want to encourage you as maybe a little bit of a commercial break. If you've grown up with a parent that's kind of known for something, or when you go out with your parents that it's very normal for other people in the community to come up and shake their hand and talk to them like they value them, I would encourage you that that's a very good thing. Don't look down on that as a child of your parents. When people say good things about your parents right after you got in trouble, and you're like, no, they're not, right? We just love your parents, right? Don't do that. There are parents. Some of you have known them. Some of you have had them. They're not well-known people or valued people in their neighborhood, or maybe even their own household, much less in a community. So I would encourage you to value that. Value your identity. See, my mom knew that more importantly than who my dad was, that I was their kid. My last name was Johnson. When I walked around, I carried that. It meant something. Not because of who my dad was, but because I was raised to value the same values that my family had. And some of you grew up in a home like that. But of course, most importantly, when she said, remember whose you are, she didn't mean that I belonged to her. Because she knew that I didn't belong to her even before she had me. So how could she belong to me afterwards? And of course, spiritually, when I came to the point that I gave my life to Christ, she knew that most importantly, that being a child of the Most High God was who I belonged to. Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 6:20 and in 7:23, you were bought with a price. And that requires that I carry myself in a certain way, most importantly. Sometimes when we focus only on our salvation as being justified, we see our salvation like a ticket to heaven, a stamp on our hand at the state fair that we too quickly forget. That can cause us to find our identity in something else. When we don't see ourselves first and foremost as children of God, our identity will definitely be somewhere else. If your identity is in Christ and that He has made you holy, that changes your activity and the decisions you make in your life. Let's say, for instance, that you're a teenager. If your identity is being a teenager, then you rebel against your parents, because that's what teenagers do. But if you're a teenager who's a child of the Most High God, then you will be compelled to act holy as your Heavenly Father is holy. College students, if your identity is in being a college student, then you will act foolish, you will get drunk, have lots of sex, and focus on yourself as much as humanly possible. Because all college students minor in folly, a word that we've heard a lot over the past few weeks. But if you are a child of God first, then out of that position, holiness will come, practical holiness. Positional holiness creates practical holiness, because who you are changes what you do every time. If you're single, if your identity is in being single, then you're going to fornicate, you're going to cohabitate, and lots of other eights that are probably inappropriate. But if you say, Christ was single, I'm single, He was holy so that I can be holy, you will act differently. Singleness is not a spiritual disadvantage. Paul actually called it a spiritual advantage. Then we have those in midlife who may be going through a midlife, crisis. So I'm in midlife crisis, so I'm just going to go get a few girlfriends or boyfriends or a combination thereof and live very rebellious, foolish, youthful life, having as much fun as I can. It's a thing. We have a word for it. If your identity is in midlife instead of Christ, then you will give yourself permission to do all kinds of things. But if you decide, I will not do what others do, because I am not who others are. I am in Christ. And everything you do will flow out of that. Or maybe I'm retired. You guys thought you were going to get off easy, didn't you? I'm retired. Rest, relax, repeat. Shop the stores, surf the web, sleep some more. Fun, fun, fun. Self, self, self. Because I've earned it. I'm tired. There's a phrase we use sometimes for someone who in this life doesn't have long to live, and it's been said that they are on borrowed time. No, no, no. If you're a believer in this room, you are not on borrowed time. You are on time that does not belong to you. You are the child of the Most High God, and your time belongs to Him. I remind you of when Jesus was a little child and he was traveling with his family, and all of a sudden he went missing, right? And then his parents finally found him in the temple. And then they had this really weird interchange, right? It's kind of odd. Some of you senior adults should have some of your friends that are involved in your regular activities, and they look around and they can't find you. And they say, "Hey, where's Helen?" And then when they finally find you, you know what they should hear? "Don't you know? Don't you know? I was about my Father's business." Is that who you are? Whatever age you are? Do you know who you are? Do you know who your Father is? Are you about His business? Remember whose you are. Our passage this morning concludes in chapter 4, verse 7. "Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Let's pray. Father God, we love you. We thank you for your word. Lord, it's almost unfathomable to think of what you've done to take us from being a slave to ourselves and a slave to sin to becoming your very children. Lord, even being one adopted on this side of heaven, it's still sometimes hard for me to understand why you would do that for us. But Lord, I pray if there be anybody here this morning that hasn't gotten a full picture of that and has any questions, that they would find one of us and have that discussion to learn what it means to go from slave to child. And Lord, maybe there are those of us that have truly become your children but haven't fully grasped what that means to be your children, having you as the center of our universe, to live as a son or daughter of God, that would be our truest, most whole identity. Lord, I pray that you would refresh our hearts and minds, that the Holy Spirit would do a work in us this morning. May we be found faithful as your children in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.